Now, for Genesis chapter 23, please, Genesis chapter 23, just a few verses out of that chapter. Verse number 1, Genesis 23 and verse number 1, which says, "And Sarah was 120 years old, and these were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burial place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." Verse 19, "And after this Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burial place by the sons of Heth." Now, just a mention just before we move on. All of those names have meanings that we have read. Mention them just now. Hebron has the meaning of fellowship or joining together. And if you were to follow Hebron through the scriptures, you would find that there was much joining together at Hebron. It was a place of fellowship between God and men, between men and men. Eventually it became a city which belonged to the Levites, a city of refuge. And it was there, of course, that David was anointed king. But it means joining or fellowship. And then Machpelah, that strange name Machpelah, it means a doubling. Now, people have debated over the years as to what that actually would refer to. Machpelah is a doubling. It probably refers to the fact that there are two caves, and the cave is still in existence. On top of it today there is a mosque, and apparently about 100 years ago some Christians were allowed to go into that cave, and it was found that the cave, in fact, was a double cave underground. There were two caves, and that would maybe confirm that translation of Machpelah, a doubling, for there were two caves. The significance, I think, is very simple. As Abraham looked to purchase a grave for his wife, for Sarah, and he looked for a grave, and he really said this, well, you better make it a double one. You better make it a double one. For he knew that he was going to join her one day. And that was a tremendous place, Machpelah, for you remember that all of the patriarchs really were buried in that place. He had a view not only of the fact that Sarah was dead, but he too would join her. That is always that sobering, isn't it, about death? But we'll come back to that maybe later on. Then into 1 Peter. 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter. And just a verse in chapter 1, just to refresh your memory. Our subject tonight is a subject that I would never have chosen to speak upon. It is, I suppose, one of the advantages of working our way through a book, that we cover lots of subjects that maybe we wouldn't choose to cover. It's also a bit of a problem. Sometimes you come across a thing and you would rather maybe somebody else would deal with it, but we want to deal with husbands and wives tonight, and I wouldn't have ever have chosen to do that, but we have to work our way through the scriptures. I would have got somebody maybe like John there to do it. He's got more experience, or someone like that, or maybe Rab, he could tell us a few stories about husbands and wives, but we do it not because we're expert on it by any manner of means, but just because there's Ruth pointing to herself. Ruth could have done it too. Yes, oh yes, we better not miss out, Ruth. Yes. 1 Peter and chapter number 1 and verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 4. "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." And I just remind ourselves that we began this study of 1 Peter with the view of the inheritance that you and I have. And you remember that inheritance is a spiritual thing. Not only is it a thing, but you remember perhaps that we followed down that chapter, and we were looking to the fulfillment of that inheritance, and we came to verse 7, "The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise, honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." And you remember that the revelation of our inheritance was the same as the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we spent a good deal of time on that, but we hopefully prove that the inheritance of the believer lies in the person of Christ. And you'll remember that we looked at Ephesians and Romans 8 and we found that we have a twofold inheritance in Christ. First of all, to be eternally with him, a relationship with Christ, and then to be like him, a resemblance to the person of the Lord Jesus. For we shall see him as he is, we shall be like him. And then into 1 Peter 3 and the verses before us this evening, the first seven verses of chapter 3, which really complete that section that we've looked at, that very practicable section in 1 Peter, which you'll remember deals with our responsibilities towards sinners in chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beseech you, strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. So we're living our lives amongst the Gentiles, amongst sinners in general, and then amongst before the sovereign. Verse 13 of chapter 2, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And then we notice in chapter 2, verse 18, that we live out our lives as servants before masters, thinking of our employment, perhaps, in the world. And then, finally, the fourth of these relationships, chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, the relationship of the spouse. And that, I think, would be the most important relationship. It's the most important because, of course, it is the fundamental relationship within society. And our societies will only be as strong as our marriages are, and as our homes are, and as our families are. And we have come down to number four here, not because it's fourth in importance, but I think because it is the most important, it is the most fundamental of all of these relationships. So chapter 3, verse number 1, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And we do look to God for help as we think about these verses together. Now, the relationship of the husband and the wife. We began in the book of Genesis at the beginning of our Bible, and I don't know if it has ever struck yourself, but it certainly struck me that in that the opening book of our Bible, in the book of Genesis, we have, of course, not only some very prominent men that we call patriarchs, fathers, as it were, some of these great men of the Old Testament scripture, men like Abraham, of course, and Isaac and Jacob, but perhaps it has struck you, as it has struck myself, that in the book of Genesis, that for every man of God, for every great man of God, and for every great patriarch, there is in that book, and it is quite unique to the book of Genesis, you have a great woman of God as well. For if you think of Adam, if I was to give you any of these names, Adam, I suspect immediately you would link it with Eve. If I was to say Abraham, then I suspect immediately you would link him with Sarah. If I was to say Isaac, then surely immediately you would link him with Rebecca. And Jacob, well, maybe depending on which way you look at it, he had a double blessing, or maybe he had twice as many troubles, I don't know. But you would link that name either with Leah or with Rachel. And we have, of course, these great patriarchs. Each of the great men of God, it would seem, had a great woman of God by their side. And as you think about some of these great women, of course, in the book of Genesis, you'll remember that they're marked by some tremendous features that never mark any of the men. You think, for example, of Rebecca. And you think of that interesting chapter there in chapter number 24 Genesis 24, isn't it? Where Rebecca, of course, is called out. You remember she's called out to her husband, Isaac. And you think of the very unique circumstances of that woman coming to her husband, Isaac. You remember that she's called out to marry a man that she's never seen before. And there is the Eleazar, the unnamed servant, I would change it would be Eleazar, is sent out to find a bride for Isaac, and he meets Rebecca at the well, and of course you'll remember that he shows the bride-to-be of the things of Isaac, and she comes willingly with him through the desert to meet a man that she has never ever seen before. She has something of the riches of Isaac, she's heard about him, but she comes in faith. One of the great journeys of faith in Scripture, and that woman, Rebecca, is marked by tremendous faith. And perhaps you can think, too, of some of the features of Sarah, the features that are commended in 1 Peter chapter 3 that we read tonight, her subjection, her dignity and subjection, her holiness, there in 1 Peter 3 is commended to us even today for an example. So it would seem that in the book of Genesis, for every great man of God, there is also a great woman of God. We would have to be balanced, of course, in our assessment of it all, for we would have to say this too, that wherever the man falls, you'll also find that the woman falls as well. They both go together in faith, but so often they both fall together as well. You think, for example, of that occasion when Sarah lost faith in the promises of God. God had promised that there would be a seed to Abraham and to Sarah. God had promised that in the seed of Abraham would all of the nations of the earth be blessed. Abraham would have a son, but Sarah lost just a little bit of faith and confidence. She became maybe just a little bit impatient. And you remember that one of the darkest episodes of the life of Abraham came when Sarah lost faith. And then came Hagar. Sarah had a good idea as to how she might just hurry on the purposes of God. And, well, there was a woman, Hagar, and she had come up with her from Egypt, and really she was owned and possessed by them, and so maybe Abraham could just have a son to Hagar. And the results of that are with us today, you know, still with us today. Ishmael. And if you go to the Quran, and if you ask any of the Muslims where it is that they take their authority for their religion from, they'll tell you it's from Ishmael, and it's in Ishmael that were blessed. And it's in Ishmael that they have links with Abraham. And so the difficulties in the Middle East and in the today are linked even to that simple stumbling of Sarah and Abraham. And you'll find, of course, the same is true elsewhere. You think of Adam and Eve, of course, another example of just that. And so where one stumbles, the other stumbles too. But in the book of Genesis, perhaps uniquely in all of the Old Testament scriptures, we have a tremendous relationship between the man and the woman, a tremendous bond, a tremendous link, a tremendous link of faith between the two. I had just read from Genesis 23, just as a little example of what it is I mean, a little example of that great bond between the husband and the wife in Genesis chapter 23. It's an interesting chapter that I was reading it during the week, but an interesting chapter because in that chapter you will read for the first time of tears. It's interesting that, you know, you're halfway through the book of Genesis before you reach any tears. There's been a few deaths before then. There's even been a murder before then, a couple of murders, but no tears are mentioned. But it's finally when we reach Genesis chapter 23 that we read of tears being shed. It's well in Genesis 23, the first funeral that's recorded, and it's the first burial that's recorded as well. And of great significance, it is the first occasion in which Abraham obtains part of his inheritance. For in Genesis 23, you'll find this is the first occasion in which Abraham obtains part of the land that God has promised him in faith. And he purchases there a field of Machpelah, a field and a cave from Machpelah for the burial of Sarah. And it's a remarkable chapter indeed. All of it comes, of course, because Abraham loses his wife in death. There's a tremendous link there. The first time that a man is moved to tears is when his wife Sarah dies. The first time that Abraham obtains some of the blessing of the promise of the inheritance of God is there where he buries Sarah in Hebron there at Machpelah. You see, there is a tremendous link between Abraham and Sarah. It's a link that led them not just through life, but it's a link that links them even in death. And not that marriage goes beyond death. We don't believe that, of course. The Lord taught that clearly. But there was a bond that went to the grave, as far as the grave. And there was a hope that they both had, that both went beyond the grave. For there in Genesis chapter 23, in verse number 3, Abraham stands up from before his dead. And there he purchases part of an inheritance he would never really see. In fact, it's interesting just to remember that the inheritance that Abraham claims in Genesis 23 is something that never really came to pass, or at least the beginnings of it never came to pass until just about 50 years ago. Yet here in Genesis 23, he puts down the down payment on the inheritance that God has given him. God promised him Palestine. It took till after the Second World War for the nation of Israel to emerge in Palestine. And yet here in Genesis 23, Abraham buries his wife Sarah there, and he's buried there. And the point that I'm getting at is this, that they're buried there in faith. You see, there's a link between them, a link in faith. They share the same faith in God. More than that, we know that Abraham rejoiced to see the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was glad. The Saviour told us that. And so they shared a common link in Christ. And it was through Abraham and Sarah, of course, that all the nations of the earth are blessed, for it was through them that the seed of Christ would come. And so there is this tremendous link here in Genesis 23 between the man and the woman. Now, what I noticed as well as I move through my Old Testament of the Bible is that this link is lost very, very quickly. You know, I can't think of any other book of the Bible, of the Old Testament scripture, that's quite like that as far as the book of Genesis is concerned. You see, if I was to ask you, Moses, would you link a great bride with Moses? You come into Exodus, you know, chapter 4, isn't it? And you'll find Moses as his bride. Moses has his bride there in Genesis chapter, in Exodus chapter 4. Her name is Zipporah. She's one of a number of brides. Zipporah turns to her husband Moses, and she calls him a bloody husband. Oh, you see, Moses would impose the circumcision on his son. Zipporah would have none of it, none of the circumcision. And she opposes her husband. And there's strife there between them, you see. And there's real animosity. And in fact, Moses almost loses his life, was it not for the grace of God, in Exodus chapter number 4. You think of David, a great man of God, a great man of God, mentioned more times in the Old Testament scripture than even Abraham. Over 1,000 times the name of David appears in the Word of God. Abraham appears about 250 times, if I remember correctly. But over 1,000 times the name of David appears in the Word of God, and yet David introduces something into his family that causes such great strife and grief later on. He introduces polygamy. And you remember perhaps that at Hebron he has six wives. And then he has Bathsheba, that's a seventh wife. There is Michael in the background, you know, she's promised and he has Michael as a wife and then she's taken away. But certainly seven wives are there that are linked with David. Maybe it doesn't cause David so much trouble, but he introduces something for the next generation that causes great problems. And there, of course, is son Solomon. You see the principle very clearly. Seven was good enough for my father. Well, Solomon will take it a stage further. He has 700. And it is those wives, of course, that take his heart away. The wisest man that ever there was, his heart is robbed and taken away from God as he begins to worship the false gods of his wives that he has taken, of course, from the Gentile, the pagan nations round about. We must be very careful, mustn't we, what we introduce. We can introduce something to our children that perhaps doesn't cause us great problems, but it's not entirely of the Lord. And it may not cause us great problems, but in the next generation we see the result of it. And it brings great grief and great misery with it. Well, the point is this, of course, that this link between the man and the woman, it becomes very tenuous as the Word of God goes on, and the whole thing becomes corrupted. It really becomes corrupted. The divine principle that the Saviour, of course, himself re-establishes in the New Testament scriptures of one man and one woman for life, it becomes watered down, it becomes diluted, it becomes corrupted. And we have, right the way through, the remaining books of the Old Testament scriptures, all sorts of difficulties in that link between the man and the woman. Even the great men of God seem to get themselves into all sorts of difficulties with that link. We have to wait until we reach the New Testament books, of course, until something quite interesting happens to the bond of marriage. For it's when we begin to reach the books of the Gospels that we begin again to see these great couples in Scripture. You remember, of course, that you're not long into your New Testament when you come across perhaps one of the best-known couples in the whole of the Word of God, Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph. And what a remarkable couple they are. And how mightily they are used of the Lord. For it's through Mary and Joseph, do you remember, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is brought in. And then you're in the book of Luke, and you meet another remarkable couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and they too are linked with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, for to them will be born John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Saviour. And these are a couple who are marked by righteousness. He's a priestly man. They're both of a priestly lineage. And we see that we have another godly couple on the pages of Scripture. And then if we had time, we could work through the epistles, and again you begin to see those principles that were there in the book of Genesis. Again, they begin to be worked out as again we see godly couples being used by God and men and women working together in the things of God. You have a great example in Priscilla and Aquila, for example, and they're an interesting study. We don't have time to look at them in themselves tonight, but what a remarkable couple they are as they're used through the pages of the New Testament Scriptures to advance the things of God. You'll find, for example, if you have time and you look at it, you'll find in 1 Corinthians 16 that they come together, Priscilla and Aquila, a husband and a wife. And they open up their home in 1 Corinthians 16, and in that home the church meets, and the church finds fellowship in their home. In Romans 16 you'll find them again, Priscilla and Aquila, and their home is opened up again, and this time it's opened up to the Apostle Paul under persecution. And the Apostle, of course, commends them, and he thanks them for risking their own lives for him. They were prepared to take that risk in opening their home and receiving the Apostle Paul as he preached the gospel, and they were prepared to show true friendship to the people of God and to the Apostle Paul. And then you read of them a third time in Acts of the Apostles with Apollos, and they receive Apollos into their home, and they teach him there the true faith, they show him the things of God more fully. Well, a lot of detail, but the point is this, that I want you just to notice the pattern. In the book of Genesis, where things are going where, well, generally speaking, they're going the way in which God intended, we have that lovely pattern of a man and a woman going on together in the things of God. As sin comes in and as other things take their toll, we have really a breakdown of that marriage bond. And it's not until we reach Matthew, Mark, Luke and John that we begin to see that marriage bond re-established. You say, well, what makes the difference? What is it that brings again to the fore that close linkage of the man and the woman going together? Well, the answer is very simple, isn't it? It's when Christ is brought again into the marriage bond. Zacharias and Elizabeth, and Mary and Joseph, and Priscilla and Aquila. These are men and women who have Christ brought in to the marriage bond. There are maybe one or two things that we'll say tonight. We don't intend to spend a huge amount of time on it, but there may be one or two things that we'll say tonight that might sound a bit strange. Maybe things that we'll say that might sound a little bit old-fashioned, maybe a bit archaic, maybe even a bit quaint. But I want you to remember this, that God's intention and God's desire and the result of these things that we'll read in 1 Peter chapter 3 is twofold. Firstly, that Christ might be brought into our marriage, and secondly, that our marriage might be brought into Christ. You'll notice in particular, of course, in 1 Peter 3, that the picture, the background, the detail really is of a woman who has got saved and her husband isn't saved. And that would generally be the pattern, I would have to say. I propose to give you an explanation for it, but it would seem generally to be the pattern that the woman is saved first rather than the man. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, the specific example before us is the woman is saved and the husband at home is not saved. 1 Peter 3 verse 1, she has a husband who does not obey the word, a husband who is not saved, and she has this opportunity of presenting the gospel to her unsaved husband. But whether we're in that situation, or whether we are in a situation of being married to a saved husband, a saved wife, the truths of this chapter can be applied in any of these circumstances, because here in 1 Peter chapter 3, the great desire is that the believer might bring Christ into his marriage, and that his marriage then might be brought into Christ. The desire, of course, is that this unsaved husband in 1 Peter chapter number 3 might be brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. So, looking down there in 1 Peter 3 then, if you have your Bible open. I draw your attention to this, that the woman here in 1 Peter chapter number 3 is marked by at least four lovely features. And if you have your chapter open, you might look there at verse number 2. You'll notice that she is marked by a chaste conversation. A chaste conversation. That word chaste means pure, and the word conversation means a way of life. So she's marked by a pure way of life. Secondly, verse number 4, she's marked by a meek and quiet spirit. I'm just linking these together. A meek and quiet spirit. Thirdly, she's also marked by holiness. Look there at verse 5. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. So she's linked in with those holy women of the past, women like Sarah. She is a holy woman also. And then fourthly, she's marked by subjection. And you'll find that in verse number 1 and later on as well. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Now, four things that mark the woman. She's marked by subjection. She's marked by purity. She is marked by meekness and quietness. And she's marked by holiness. You say, what is happening here? What is happening in this marriage? Well, you'll know my thinking already on 1 Peter chapter 2 and chapter number 3. And maybe you won't be surprised if I just was to take each of those little features that the wife is showing in that marriage bond, and if I was just to say this, that each of those features that is displayed by the believing woman in this marriage bond are features that you will find displayed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, some people have come to this chapter, and you know the world that we live in, and they've taken a chapter like this, and oh my, they've criticised the Word of God, and they've criticised Peter, and oh, some of them go to great and extraordinary lengths to explain why none of these things really apply today, and so on and so forth. But I want to show you that all of these things definitely apply today. And none of these things ought ever to be regarded as beneath a wife, and none of these things ought ever to be regarded as a sign of weakness, or as a sign of failure, or in some sense a sign that something has gone wrong. For all of these features are features that mark the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings a dignity to all of these things, a dignity that has gone before. For example, that word chaste, you remember, verse number 2, while they behold your chaste or your pure manner of life. That, in fact, is the very key to what is happening here. You will find that that word pure, the same word, is used of the person of the Lord Jesus in 1 John chapter 3, verse number 3, where it is said that we, as believers in general, men and women, have to be pure, even as he is pure, even as he is pure. This character of moral purity was something that marked the person of Christ. Likewise, there in verse number 4, meekness. You'll find that used on a number of occasions of the person of the Lord Jesus. You'll remember, for example, it was used in a most unusual set of circumstances. It was used when the Saviour came to enter Jerusalem, and he came as their king. And he came in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah. And you remember that in fulfillment to that prophecy, he comes, behold, thy king cometh, meek, upon an ass, and the colt, the foal of an ass. Right to the end of his life, right throughout his life, he was marked by meekness. Meekness, as someone has said, is not weakness. It's not weakness. Meekness is restrained power. Weakness is power that is there, but is perhaps not seen in all of its manifestation. And this woman is marked by meekness. She has become subject for the sake of the gospel and the sake of Christ to her husband. A lovely feature of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Likewise, verse number 5, holiness. Again, a lovely feature of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, holiness. There's perhaps no other word used so much of the person of Christ as this word holiness is used. Do you remember how in Mark chapter 1, the Saviour cast out demons in the synagogue? And you remember that the demons gave their assessment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember the title that they used? Oh, thou Holy One of God. Do you remember that? Thou Holy One of God. Christ was not just described as being holy, but he was the Holy One of God. And if you're going to think of holiness, we wouldn't just describe Christ as holiness, but he is the holiness. Do you remember when Mary conceived the person of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit? The Authorized Version does us a tremendous disservice. One of the faults and failings of the Authorized Version, when it translates the phrase that the angel speaks to Mary and says that holy thing which is conceived in thee is of the Holy Spirit. And the Authorized Version translates it as holy thing. The angel never said that, actually. What the angel said was that holy that is conceived in thee. Just holy. And almost as if the angel uses the word holy as the name of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember the book of Revelation, do you? Do you remember there as the Saviour, as a lamb upon the throne, and you remember holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. A threefold holiness to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All true holiness, true sanctification, true set apartness to God, true moral purity finds its origin in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Holy One. He is the Holy One of the Psalm number 16. Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Holy One. It is the very, very title of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that character of Christ is reflected in the life of this woman. And then fourthly, she's marked by subjection. And we've mentioned that in the past. That remarkably too, that also is a lovely feature of the person of the Lord Jesus. If I remember correctly, it's Luke chapter 1, and you'll find it there, said of the person of the Lord Jesus that he became subject to his parents. Where it was right and appropriate as a boy growing up there in Nazareth, where it was right and appropriate for him to be obedient to his earthly parents, he was so. He was the God of eternity, and that hadn't changed. He was the one who had brought his parents into being by the word of his power, remarkable. Yet for the sake of righteousness, and before the law, in fulfillment of the law, he honoured his father and his mother, the law that he himself had written, of course, yet he became subject to his parents, and everything was done in godliness and in order. Sometimes we say much, and what we mean is little. What is happening in 1 Peter 3? Well, amongst the much that we've said, can we put it like this? In 1 Peter 3, a woman has been saved. Maybe she goes to a gospel meeting. Now, there wasn't really many gospel meetings in Acts of the Apostles like we know. She didn't go to a gospel hall at 6 o'clock, but maybe she heard the apostle preach. She got saved, and she came back home. And as the husband observes this woman, he sees something different about her, something he's never seen before. For as that woman that comes back into the home that she left as an unbeliever, and she's now back as a believer, she's brought something with her. See, what she brought, Stuart? A handful of tracts. No, she's not brought a handful of tracts. A New Testament. No, she hasn't done that. We had somebody in the night, you know, in today, and he was doing a bit of painting, and he wanted to put on a CD, you know. I don't know if we'll ever see him again. But anyway, she put on a CD. Maybe she should have chosen a better preacher. It was one of me. And, you know, she brought in a CD and she made them listen to the CD. I think he put it off eventually, but she made them listen to the CD. Well, she didn't bring home a CD either. What she brought home was something far more powerful than a bunch of tracks or a CD. What she brought into that home was Christ. That's what she brought in that home. She brought Christ into that home in her very being. For she's living out the person of the Lord Jesus Christ right before her husband. She's marked by holiness, as he indeed is the Holy One. She's marked by subjection, as he also became subject to his parents, that all godliness might be fulfilled. She's marked by a pure conversation, as he also is pure. The very things that mark the person of the Lord Jesus Christ are now being brought into that home. You know, as far as 1 Peter is concerned, as far as the apostles concerned, she never actually says anything. It's very interesting, actually. Because you might remember that as we began our study in 1 Peter chapter number 1, we maybe never made much of it at the time, but in 1 Peter chapter number 1, there's great emphasis placed upon the Word of God. You remember that in chapter number 1, maybe just turn your page there, just to see what I mean. The apostle speaks there about the inspiration of the word in verse number 10 of chapter 1, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching for it, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. This is a great book, says Peter, for in it is all about Christ, and it's all absolutely sure, and we have in this book both the when and the what of the Christian faith. How was I saved? Verse 23, we were born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. This is the very word of God which brings regeneration, it brings new birth into my life. Verse 25, the word of God which endureth forever. And Peter makes great, he makes much of the word of God. It's a word that endures forever when everything around about it passes as the grass. It's that word that begats eternal life in my soul. It's that word that is inspired down through the generations of the prophets, speaking of the person of Christ. If you're going to get saved, says Peter, it's the word of God coming into your soul that will bring the work of salvation to start in your life. But look there at verse number 1 of 1 Peter 3. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. I wouldn't have believed that Peter would have written a thing like that unless I had read it, you know. A person saved without a word being spoken. But that is Peter's vision of the power of a testimony, the power of a life in Christ. The man will come to the word eventually, no doubt, but it's actually that change in the life of the woman that is bringing that man to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something's happening inside his partners, inside his wife. We can turn it, of course, the other way around. Something's happening inside her husband. Something that has never been there before, marked by subjection, marked by holiness, marked by purity, and here is the very person of Christ, and it's being lived out. The power of a holy manner of life. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. A woman coming into the home, and she's marked by the fear of God, and she's marked by holiness of life. Some of us are in these circumstances. Some of us are in similar kinds of circumstances. Maybe our husband or our wife is saved, but maybe there's children who are not saved. Maybe there's other relatives that we're very close to who's not saved. We can take these truths and we can apply them to those kind of circumstances too. The power is in the life lived out for the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice how this woman can spoil everything. She can spoil everything by living out a manner of life that is not godly, that is not holy. The very key to the power of this woman lies in her chaste conversation, verse 2. It lies in the purity of her life. And if sin begins to come into that life, all of the testimony and all of the power is lost. It lies in so far as she is set apart to Christ and marked by the purity of the person of the Lord Jesus. Each of the times that we've looked at those occasions when we have opportunity just to live out the Saviour, we have noticed this, of course, too, haven't we? I just refresh our memory with it. None of this is possible in our own strength. None of this is possible just by virtue of the fact that we got saved. Now, I say that with all reverence, and I say that with all due respect to the power of God's salvation. But God does not see a man or a woman just getting saved and then everything just works itself out automatically. This kind of experience is worked out in the reality of a continued relationship with the Lord Jesus. This is all dependent again on the power of the sanctuary. All of this is against the background of 1 Peter chapter number 2 of a man, or in this case a woman, who's in touch with the Lord. A woman who's feeding upon the person of the Lord Jesus. A woman who's founded upon the person of the Lord Jesus. And a woman who's in the presence of Christ, really enjoying Christ. And she's bringing a fragrance of the features of the Lord Jesus into her home. you can do that perhaps as a wife, maybe I can do that as a husband. And in a number of other relationships in our life, we can do that too. And there in 1 Peter chapter 3, the apostle looks for Christ to be brought into the marriage. And of course, the great goal is that the marriage might be brought into Christ, as the husband in this case, of course, is saved, and both of them are united in faith in the person of the Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do come before thee, we do give thanks for thy word. We think indeed of this lovely practical section of thy word. We think, dear Father, of the divine standard of marriage, a man and a woman together in heart and moving on for the Lord. We know, our Father, that some of us have husbands and wives that are saved, and we thank thee for that. And we pray, our Father, that in our marriages we might live out Christ, and we pray that we might encourage one another in the things of God and the things, our Father, of the person of the Lord Jesus. We think of those, our Father, who have opportunity to influence others for the Saviour. Opportunity, our Father, just to live out Christ in the everyday circumstances of life. We think of the tremendous privilege of that. We think of the difficulties of that as well, our Father. We know, our Father, how close a husband and a wife is, and how much of our lives is exposed to them, and how much they see of us. And we ask, our Father, for help for us all. A number, our Father, are in these situations, and we pray, our Father, that we give us each grace just to help as we would live out the person of Christ in our homes. We think of our families, our Father, as well, and there's not one of us that have a family where there aren't some that are without Christ. And again, our Father, we pray for these very features just to be manifest in our lives. We know, our Father, that we often are keen to tell others about Christ and to preach to others, and we thank you for opportunities to do that. But we know, our Father, that there are these opportunities every day just for living him out and for showing something of the reality of Christ in our lives. And we know that this indeed is what makes the a real impact on souls round about us, the difference of lives lived in the power of the Saviour. So we pray for grace and for help to live out the Saviour. We pray that thou would keep us close to him, build us up in our faith. And again, our Father, we remember the funeral tomorrow, and we pray indeed for help there as the Saviour is presented, and we ask that through that souls would be saved. Again, we just give thanks for food provided, and we return thanks for that, acknowledging that it comes from thee, as we offer thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.